Mere Christianity, Lesson 6, Questions About Man, Part 2. Today we're going to be continuing our study in an attempt to answer the question, what is man? And if you were with us last week, we found out that in order to answer the question biblically, what is man, we have to ask three questions and give three distinct answers. Number one, what was man before the fall? The past. What is man after the fall? The present. And third, what is man after the work of redemption? The future. And we looked last week at the materialistic answer to the question, what is man? And then we looked at the biblical data on the topic, what is man? And we went to the manufacturer's handbook in order to understand what the product is. And we found, as we just studied one facet of the question, what is man? What was man before the fall? That man was indeed the glorious summit of God's creative work. That he was the divine image bearer of God. He was God's anointed prophet, priest, and king in order to reflect the majesty of God to the entire created universe. And we saw such an amazing picture and portrait of Adam in a perfect environment, free from sin. And we went to Psalm 8, O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And then David extols the fact that of all that you have created, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you would visit him. We left you last week with only the noble side of man, but we found out we can only understand the answer to the question, what is man, in light of three facts. Generation, degeneration, and regeneration. Creation, fall, and redemption. In Genesis chapters 1 and 3, we have these three dimensions put before us. Generation, the creation of man in all nobility in the image of God before the fall. And today we'll study degeneration, the marred image. What is wrong with our world? We're going to be looking at the Word of God this morning, and I want you to notice something. In our time, there's one word that you very rarely hear. It's the word sin. Ever notice that? The scarcity of that word coming through the media? This prompted an American psychiatrist, Carl Menninger, to write a book entitled, Whatever Became of Sin? It's a good question, and it's a good book. And I have to agree with Dr. Menninger when he points out that sin dropped out of our common vocabulary at the same time in society when the philosophy of secular humanism began to dominate our culture. Now, this secular humanism is the view that makes man himself the measure of all things. And this, of course, as we discovered last week, contradicts the biblical teaching that man is measured against God's standards. So whatever became of sin? What is sin? Let me tell you something, loved one, by way of preparation, because we're going to be dealing with some bitter pills to swallow today. Let me remind you, a few weeks ago in our teaching on the moral attributes of God, we found out that not only is God love, not only is God holiness, not only is God justice, but he is absolute truth. Truth is telling it like it is. Remember, we discovered truth is that which corresponds to reality. And God is not a man that he can lie. The hardest thing to take sometimes is the truth that cuts to heal. You know, mirrors are frightening, not because of what they are, but because of what they do. Have you ever noticed? They tell you the truth. They don't lie. And God only tells the truth about our condition. I'm giving that word by way of preface because there are many things we're probably going to hear this morning that will cause us to respond subjectively inside and say, well, I don't think that's fair. I don't understand why it has to be this way. Loved one, one of the first signs of maturity in a man or a woman is that that individual accepts reality as it is and refuses to distort it for his or her own purposes. Loved one, we cannot insist on having reality on our terms. That's why we go to the Word of God and we bow in submission and we allow the manufacturer to tell the product what is wrong and why. You say, Craig, well, I could conceive of a better world than this. Yes, but what is conceivable is not always achievable. I'll remind you 3 weeks ago that we found out this is not the best of all possible worlds. This is the best way to the best of all possible worlds. This is not the best world conceivable, but it is the best world achievable when you're dealing with free creatures. And as we go to God's book this morning, we're going to have to ask some fundamental questions about man and sin. Well, let's go to this interesting word, sin, because we've all heard the word. I mean, it's a common phenomenon in human life. It sort of forces itself upon us. Have you ever noticed that? There's something wrong. Now, dealing from a humanistic perspective, I don't know about you, but I get really tired of hearing everyone speak of the essential goodness of man. Sort of willing to indulge all those little separate words and actions that fail to measure up to the ethical standards of good society. But those are just foibles and weaknesses. We're not responsible for them. And of course, we're ready to yield to corrective measures when we make little mistakes. Our age views sin as a few foibles. I mean, man's essentially good as to his essence and nature, but he does a few silly things. I love when I'm a guest on Religion on the Line, I always love to ask my clergy friends who deny original sin, how do you explain the monkey wrench in the system? And it's not enough to say man is essentially good. We're going to put that theory, that contemporary theory, to the test of Holy Scripture this morning in order to come to a better understanding of what man is relative to his broken, marred image. Are we okay? I'm okay and you're okay and that's okay? Are we essentially good and just occasionally in distinct acts we fall short of our own standards and the basic standards of society? Or are we indeed fundamentally broken from birth? Aliens from God. Those who are barred and separated through sin from an intimate relationship. Well, let's look at this word sin. What does it mean? In Roman numeral 1, we ask the question, what is sin? There are 8 principal words used for sin in the Greek New Testament, and there are 12 Old Testament Hebrew words for the word sin. And they all stress the dynamic nature of sin. They always stress the fact, first, that sin is more than missing the right mark. A lot of people say, well, you know, sin is missing the mark. No, it's more than just missing the right mark. It's hitting the wrong mark. As we look at a definition of sin in the Greek New Testament and from the Hebrew Old Testament, we see that sin is hitting the wrong mark. Secondly, that sin is not only failure to measure up to the divine standard, sin is primarily disobedience to God. Now, I want you to see something, that Scripture contemplates sin in relationship to God and His law, whether that law is written on the tablets of our hearts or whether that law is given by Moses. Listen to 1 John 3, verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. James 2 verse 10 says, whoever shall keep the whole law, that's the written law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. But I want you to notice something. Romans 2:14 says, there's the law written in conscience on the hearts of men. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law of Moses, do by nature the things contained in the law of Moses, these having not the law of Moses are a law unto themselves. God says sin is not only a failure to measure up to the divine standard, sin is disobedience to God and God's law. But even behind that, the law above the law, sin in all of its forms at all times is a lack of conformity to the character of God. Whether it's in word, thought, or deed. The law, whether it's written, whether it's on your heart and conscience, ultimately sin is not a static thing. It's a dynamic, active thrusting against the very character of God, which is the source of all of God's law. You know what's interesting? That sin is sin because it is different from what God is, and God is eternally holy. See, we have to measure sin and define sin in terms of God and His holiness. Next, sin is more than passive omission of what is good and right. It is a positive commission of what is bad and ought not to be done. So as we look at the Bible, we begin to see that sin is a very interesting thing. It's any want of conformity to the law of God or a transgression of the law of God. In summary, sin is anything in the creature which does not express or which is contrary to the holy character of God. So when someone says, oops, I sinned, what do they mean? Do they mean an isolated act, an isolated personal act for which they're morally culpable? Are they speaking of a predisposition to sin, a sin nature? that has dominated them from birth? According to the Bible, we see sin presented in a dynamic way, an active way. And I want you to notice something, loved one. As King David aptly pointed out after his sin with Bathsheba, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." All sin is striking out directly against God. Whether it has to do horizontally with a sin against a human being or not, all sin is ultimately against a holy God. So we look at the standard of God's moral perfection in His holiness, and we realize that sin is anything in the creature which doesn't express or which is contrary to that holy character of God. Well, let's take a look at sin. Iniquity can plead antiquity. Let's take a look and let's go way back and ask the next question. Where did sin come from? We dealt with this a bit in our tape on the problem of evil, didn't we? We're going to first of all ask the question, where did sin come from? And we're going to have to look at Roman numeral 2, sin in heaven. Because we're going to find out that when we think of the first sin, we usually go in our hearts or minds to Adam and Eve, but there was one who committed sin before Adam and Eve even existed. They were not the first intelligent creatures to violate the law and character of God. Previous to the Garden of Eden, there was sin. Where did it come from? First, there was sin in heaven. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 17, and Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 19, we are given a very interesting prophetic picture. In context, the Word of God is speaking of the city of Tyre in one case and the city of Babylon in the other. Yet, as we look at the context, we begin to see the prophet lifts his gaze a bit and speaks of a being that is spoken of in such terms that the terms could not apply simply to a man. And with this, we'll get a little insight of a creature created by the triune God who held the highest position in heaven next to the Trinity. Isaiah 14, 12 through 17. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." Ezekiel 28, verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God." And then he begins to speak of this being, Lucifer. "Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You have been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, and the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee." In the New Testament, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, reflected on this event, this rebellion in heaven, in Luke chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." Christ, God incarnate, second person of the Trinity, said, "I was there. I saw this fall." In Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, Satan is likened unto a dragon whose tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. There was sin in heaven before there was sin on earth. As we studied the problem of evil together, we asked the interesting question, how could Lucifer, a free moral agent, fall when there was no evil around to tempt him? The devil wasn't tempted, was he? There wasn't someone in the corner saying, sin and I'll give you $1 million. Sin, sin. There was no one there. Here he is, the covering cherub. What happened? Was he like a scale and God sort of tipped one side of the scale, stacked the deck and said, it's a mystery, but sin, sin. We're going to start this whole redemption thing. Was there something external to Lucifer that functioned as a precondition for his fall? What made him fall? Well, again, we'll have to answer that it's a category mistake to ask what caused the first cause. Because the first cause is the first cause. There is no cause before the first cause. And Lucifer was the first cause of his moral self-determination. It's meaningless. It's important. You can ask what caused the effect, but you can't ask what caused the first cause, because the first cause is the first cause. And Lucifer was a being created not in the image of God, but in perfection. And he was given a good thing called freedom. And remember, we mentioned it was this good thing called freedom that was misused. And what we see Lucifer doing is engaging in the sin of pride. Now, this is clear in 1 Timothy 3:6. The Apostle Paul is talking about never putting a newly planted believer in a position of leadership. He says, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Now, I want you to notice, whatever's happening here in this sin in heaven, Lucifer was not content with the status or position God gave him, and he desired a higher authority and a higher place. Pride. Notice in Isaiah's account, five times he said, I will be lifted up. I. Me. Middle letter of sin is I. Middle letter of pride is I. And you say, but what did Lucifer do? I'll tell you. He missed you. There was no one to tempt him, but he didn't need anyone to tempt him. Because when you're a free moral agent, you can always choose to will the lower good of your finite will above the higher good of God's infinite will. Lucifer looked in the cosmic mirror and made himself the end of his own devotion and said, I want more. He misused his freedom, willed the lower good of the will of the creature above the higher good of the will of God, and in a moment, according to the Bible, there was trouble. Jude verse 6 speaks of angels that did not keep their own realm but left their proper dwelling. 2 Peter 2 verse 4 speaks of the angels that sinned. In John 8:44, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of Satan as the murderer from the beginning that did not stand in the truth because truth is not in him. And when he speaks falsehood, he speaks out of his own nature, for he is a falsifier and the father of falsehood. The New Testament points a finger, a confirmatory finger of the Old Testament record, and says there was sin in heaven. And this Lucifer, the son of the morning, became Satan, the accuser. When he willed the lower good of his will above the higher good of the infinite will of God, there was a breach in heaven. Remember we said two good things in bad relationship? Take good Lucifer, put him in a good relationship with good God, you got a good relationship. Take good Lucifer, good God, put him in a bad relationship of hate, you got a bad relationship. Good lead, good gun, and your good head, wonderful. But put the good lead to your good head and pull the trigger, bullet, lead, and head, you got a bad relationship. And we see in a moment, the first sin occurred, the first divorce occurred, the first bad relationship occurred, and it occurred in heaven. In the form of this spiritual being who simply said, I will be as God, the sin of pride. The desire to be like God. So we see that it was the sin of pride. Second, it was the misuse of his freedom. He didn't need outside pressure to make him sin. He was the first cause of his moral self-determination. He willed his finite will above the infinite will of God. And when that occurs, something naughty happens. There's a monkey wrench thrown in between the relationship that once existed in harmony. Now, one party refuses to be in relationship. You know it's impossible to have a relationship when one party refuses to have relationship. Think about it. If you've got two people and one refuses to have relationship, you have no relationship. And the enemy misused his freedom. He didn't need to be tempted to do it. He was the first cause of it. So he bears the punishment of it. Now, in future weeks, when we talk on angels, I'm going to get into some very interesting discussion areas as to why they're unredeemable and why men are redeemable and why we weren't made in the nature, after the nature of angels, but we're made in the image of God. But be that as it may, we'll move on. Third, let's look at the moral corruption with its accompanying penalty and punishment that fell upon Lucifer. This is the first bad relationship in the universe. Now this once bright creature was morally depraved and darkened, and in this permanent decision, the scripture says that he is totally depraved. Now he's still metaphysically good. By that we mean he has good existence and good intelligence and good being, but morally he is totally depraved. Remember, we found out that moral evil is the inclination of the will to evil. And as Thomas Aquinas said, the more you do evil, the easier it gets to do evil, the harder it is to do good. The more you do good, the easier it is to do good, the harder it is to do evil. He is morally depraved, entirely and completely. That doesn't mean he doesn't exist. That doesn't mean that he is not rational and cognizant and ultra-dimensional and able to reason and function. It means that as to his spiritual nature, he is in absolute opposition to God, and there is nothing redeemable in him. If we ask the question, where did sin come from? You must understand, God says, I will tell you where it came from. I'm the only one who was there. I'm the only one fit to tell you that Adam and Eve were not the first. And when you see the serpent, the Nahash, come into the garden, apart from understanding this sin in heaven, you won't understand what's at work in the attack against Adam and Eve. Sin began in the heavens. And God declared his punishment, and I want to read it just because I love to rub his face in it. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation 20, verse 10. That is his end. Total and absolute destruction. And in future weeks, we'll find out that legally, Jesus Christ crushed his head and his authority at the cross. But vitally, we must see the Spirit of God in and through the church apply that legal victory. Amen. He is destroyed, yes. He's powerless, yes. But we've got to vitally take the beachhead and take every single step God has given us away from him. There was sin in heaven. That's the first thing that we have to understand. Loved ones, sin is a ghastly thing. It's an ugly thing. It isn't just a cute thing. If you ever think the sin business is light, just take one moment again to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate in human flesh, nailed to that tree. If you ever think it's fun, if you ever think God winks at it, realize what it cost him. He emptied the vaults of heaven in order to make it possible for sinful man to come back into right relationship with God. So where did this not only missing the mark, but hitting the wrong mark tendency come from? Where did this failure to measure up to the divine standard, this disobedience to God, come from? Where did the monkey wrench come into the system? First, we have to understand that there was sin in heaven. And secondly, Roman numeral 3, there was sin on earth. Genesis chapter 3. It's an old familiar story to most of you here this morning, but I think it would do us well to go back to basics and look beginning at verse 1 in order to see what God's book has to say. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? God previously, by the way, in Genesis chapter 2, gave a command. In verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. That was the prohibition. That was what God said. Eat everything you want, but leave that alone. There's a prohibition behind it. Will you obey me? So the serpent comes in and says what he's been saying from time immemorial to our time. Hath God said? Three words. Did God really say it? Hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And the most pathetic words in Scripture, verse 11, and God said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? There was sin in heaven first. An act of rebellion and disobedience as a creature willed its own interest above the interest of God. But the Scripture says, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 24, first looking at the setting. Adam and Eve were in a perfect environment. They were without sin. There was no external stimulus for coveting. Adam only had one wife. There was no other woman around. There was no opportunity to covet anything. There's only one man. Eve didn't have any other men to look at. There's no opportunity for coveting in the garden. The only area for possible sin was a repudiation of God. Loved one, the Bible is very clear. There were many privileges in the garden. There was only one prohibition. Privileges were to serve God in His glorious presence and to serve one another and to have absolute dominion over all of the work of God's hands. There was only one prohibition, one restriction that had a consequent punishment. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. I want you to see that Adam and Eve, as we pointed out last week, were in probation. They were without sin, but they were not by any means all that they could be. And what's important for us to see is that from Adam's condition of probation, by the power of God and through an act of commitment, he might have hypothetically been moved into the status of permanent sonship. That's available to all who accept Jesus Christ now. God did not show Adam and Eve the beatific vision that we spoke of weeks ago. God could not allow them to look face to face and discern God's essence and look upon an infinite good, because if you ever look on an infinite good, you can never look at evil again. They were created without sin, but they were on probation. J. Oliver Buswell says, quote, according to the revealed will of God, man was confronted with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which would compel him to make a choice for or against the fellowship which he had with God during his probation. Man contemplated this tree as over against obedience and fellowship with God. What did the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represent? It represented a knowledge of experiential evil. Literally, it represented the alternative of serving God. When we look at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we're looking at the fact of whether man would allow God to determine for him what was good and evil, or whether he would undertake to determine this for himself. What do we see when God gives the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Notice there were two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What are we dealing with when we look at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Augustus Strong says, quote, sin originated in man's free act of revolt from God, the act of a will which, though inclined toward God, was not yet confirmed in virtue and was still capable of a contrary choice. The original possession of such power seems to be the necessary condition of probation and moral development. Unquote. What was this command when God said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Was that just an arbitrary or insignificant command? Now, it was a concrete presentation to the human will of God's claim to absolute ownership over all things. Adam and Eve had the hypothetical possibility of entering into full and complete perfection and sonship if they would have maintained their fellowship with God, eaten of the tree of life, and would have been exalted to that permanent place of relating to God. But we found out, loved one, that man is free. He is free. He is not an automaton robot who lives for God's glory with no choice in the matter. Yes, he was inclined towards good and towards God in his perfect environment, but he had the power of contrary choice. He could only be confirmed in permanent sonship and in God's presence forever only by a deliberate choice, a choice, however, that existed in the presence of the possibility of choosing the opposite. God says, you are a free moral agent. I want love. Love is the highest good for my creature. But you are a free creature. Love is impossible apart from freedom. But freedom implies that you can do the opposite. Robots or free creatures? When you have actual freedom, you've got great potential of trouble. Because they can will the greater good of using the freedom aright and bonding in full sonship with God. Or they can look at the tree which was planted in the garden that represented man on his own terms, in his own autonomy, pursuing his own destiny. And the Bible says, in the setting of the garden, there was, secondly, a serpent. The Hebrew is nachash. We don't know everything we need to know about this creature. It doesn't say he was one of the beasts of the field. It says he was more subtle than all the beasts of the field. Whatever this creature was, I want you to notice in the serpent that the tempter, the evil personal intelligence we found, Lucifer, the fallen one who became Satan, comes into the garden, of course, not in any full demonstration of what he actually is. Learn some lessons of your enemy this morning. The tempter, this evil personal intelligence, wisely used a creature that Eve was acquainted with. He didn't come in his full wickedness. And he never does. He doesn't wear a red suit with a pitchfork and horns, spitting green pea soup, you know, going, Jesus is accursed. He doesn't do that. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 11:14, he comes always and only as an angel of light. The Bible does not say he lost his beauty when he fell. The Bible does not say he lost his brilliance when he fell. It's twisted. It's depraved. He is utterly depraved in a moral condition. But when he appears, he is a beautiful thing to behold. And understand something, loved one. He didn't want to alert Eve. He didn't want to put Eve on her guard. And Eve was not alarmed by this nachash, this creature that walked in and talked to her. He came subtly. I want you to notice something, loved one. All the devil can do is tempt. He can't make you do anything. All the waves in the world can't sink a boat. But once you get the water inside the boat, then you can sink the boat. He could only suggest to Eve. And he can only suggest to you. The devil made me do it. No, he didn't. The serpent comes, and I want you to read the nature of the sin that occurred. We just read the text. We can break it down in three forms. Number one, doubting God's love. Number two, doubting God's word. Number three, doubting God's authority. Look at the anatomy of the sin. What went on here? What was the enemy of our soul suggesting to Eve, our mother? I want you to notice something about him. If you want to know how crafty he is, he caught her when she was alone. And what does he infer? First of all, he sowed seeds of doubt concerning God's love. I want you to notice the enemy sowed seeds of doubt in the mind of Eve, calling the good intention of God into question. He wants to sow doubt to destroy the godly order that is trying to be established in your mind. And he suggests to Eve that God's command was really an infringement on man's liberties and man's rights. He comes in and just suggests, you know, those people that are around you, they don't outright gossip, but you know, they just make their little suggestions, you know, sort of in a roundabout, passive-aggressive way. You know what I mean. And he walks in and he doesn't come in and say, God's an idiot, man. You're stupid to believe in him. He comes in subtly and he offers suggestive seeds of doubt. And he says, you know, boy, I'll tell you that command. God's not letting you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's really an infringement on your liberty, isn't it? It's really an infringement on your rights, isn't it? Yeah. I mean, it's really attacking your freedom. I mean, it's really good to be free. Why these restrictions? I mean, well, but that's just my opinion. Hath God said? It's a question. And his tactics don't change. On the Mount of Temptation with Jesus Christ, God incarnate in human flesh, you know what he says to the God-man? If thou be the Son of God. Oh, man. The guy's got guts. I'll give you that. Consistency. Amen? First, doubting God's love. In doubting God's love, man denied God's goodness and acted apart from God and became a sinner. The enemy says, God's not really good. He just wants to infringe on your liberties and your rights. Hey man, be free. You need to be free. Loved one, let me tell you something. What this world calls freedom is bondage. And what they look at in the body of Christ and call bondage is freedom. Is a train locked securely on its tracks in bondage because it's released to fulfill its destiny? Is a runner running in his or her set lane in bondage because they're not free to run the opposite direction and cross all the lanes? Can you imagine coming up to a train securely on its track saying, hey man, these tracks are a bondage to you, man. Break free, be loose, bolt, come on man. Enjoy life. And the train takes it and jumps off the tracks, grinds its wheels, and it goes nowhere. The devil suggested in an attack of the goodness of God and the love of God that God's command was an infringement on liberties and rights and you better revolt and be free, right? Ever notice the freedom the enemy offers you, binds you, and ultimately takes your life? I look at the people with chains on their souls and every part of their being, and they wonder why they can't even taste happiness and why everything's so broken inside when they're supposed to be so free. Secondly, not only after doubting God's love, secondly, doubting God's word. I want you to notice, the serpent said, hath God said. He sowed some more seeds of unbelief and he offered seeds of unbelief and pride to Eve. And what did he do? He denied the transgression would result in death. He is literally inferring that the command God gave not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was prompted by the selfish purpose of God so that he could keep man in subjection. Look at this creature. Remember last week we found out that one of Adam's responsibilities in the garden was to what? Keep the garden. Literally, to guard it. Remember, he was the custodian that was set to guard the garden. Against who? Against what? Against him. Satan. Satanus, the accuser. The slanderer. Diabolos, the devil. He slanders. And when you see his fruits and works in and through your life or the life of another, you can recognize these insinuations and these subtleties, can't you? Doubt God's word, the enemy said. God's just selfish. He's just trying to keep you in subjection. He wants you bound. Break loose. Into what, I might ask? Into what? He does it all the time. Doubt God's word. Third, doubt God's authority. Satan said, you shall be as God. See, this was his dream. I am not content with my lot. I want more. And he doubted God's authority. And in doubting God's authority, man denied God's deity. And in denying God's deity, he became contrary to God. And he became God's enemy and rebel in the universe. Theologian Louis Burkhoff says, quote, the essence of that sin lay in the fact that Adam placed himself in opposition to God, that he refused to subject his will to the will of God, to have God determine the course of his life, and that he actually attempted to take the matter out of God's hand and to determine the future for himself. Man, who had absolutely no claim on God, cut loose from God and acted as if he possessed certain rights over against God, unquote. This is the sin. The threefold nature of it. And loved one, I want you to see real quickly a few more components. The devil caught Eve when she was alone. Secondly, he insinuated that it was proper to question God, the Creator. Third, he inferred God wasn't quite as good and as loving as they might have thought he was. And as he just makes suggestions, I'm just saying. It's like the person says, well, I'm not saying, I'm just saying. Did you say I was ugly? No, I'm not saying you're ugly. I'm just saying that, you know, like I'm just saying something is a little less powerful than I'm saying. No, I'm saying your hair looks bad. Yesterday I was just saying it. I'm just saying. The subtlety. Make the statement, back off. That's what he does. Sow the seed, offer it, step back and watch your reaction. Loved one, let me get ahead of myself a bit. The devil is a finite created being and he cannot read your mind. Only God, who is omniscient, knows you fully and completely. He offers and he watches. He knows what drawer you keep your underwear in. He's got familiar spirits and all kinds of folks that know things about you factually. But they all know what they know by watching you respond because they can't read your mind.
What about the telepathy guys and the Kreskin and all those guys?
Well, Kreskin just stands in front of the TV cameras and the spirit puts a concept in his mind that he just put in Lulu's mind from Des Moines. And Kreskin goes, I'm getting a blue ball of a six-year-old girl. Is anyone thinking of a six-year-old girl that had a little blue ball? And Lulu goes, oh, that's me. I was six and I had a little blue ball. Oh, you're amazing. No, you got the enemy playing his parlor tricks. He doesn't read minds. He offers and watches and could do nothing to Eve but suggest. But the work was done. I want you to notice Eve's incorrect response to him. First, she deleted from the Word of God. Eve said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees. God said, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Genesis 2:16. She deleted from the Word of God in order to make God look stingy. Yeah, Satan. Yeah, Nahash. Yeah, serpent. Yeah. Maybe he is holding out on us. First, second, she deleted from the Word of God. Second, she added to the words of God. Eve said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. God had said, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. She made it contingent. God said it was absolute. And Satan, by lulling her and wooing her, already pulled her towards sin because she was now challenging the authority of God, she was challenging the goodness of God, and she was challenging the love of God, and she's almost toast here. Satan comes in, indirectly calls God a liar, calls him a jealous, self-protective bully, and he promises Eve equality with God. If she will but bolt towards freedom, this is what he did. This is what brought his fall about. We're going to see a sin in kind. You know, in 1 John 2:16, the Bible speaks of sin in three terms: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And we see all three in order. Number one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil appealed to the physical bodily appetites of Eve. The text says it was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. Secondly, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil appealed to her emotions and her aesthetic senses. It was pleasant to the eyes. The lust of the eyes. And it appealed, third, to the mind and spirit and to one's pride of knowledge. It was desired to make one wise, the pride of life. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And the Bible says that acting apart from God, choosing contrary to God, putting their selfish, finite, creaturely will above the infinite and holy will of God, they followed suit, took of the fruit, and ate of the fruit, and in that moment, we see the noble side of man, God's image bearer, plunged into a state of brokenness and darkness that has tainted the entire race. Look at the sequel to their sin. Look at what immediately happened. First, sin and its effect on relationship with God. The moment they broke His command, the moment they act independently of God, three forms of death became operative. Number one, spiritual death. This was immediate. They were separated from God now, filled with an alien nature of depravity, which made them unfit for intimacy. Remember, they hid themselves from God as their newly sinful hearts accused them. Oh! This is horrible. This is the point, loved one. This is the point. God Almighty says, I am truth and I tell you the truth. This is how it happened. This is where it happened. This is the monkey wrench in the system. Man is not essentially good. He was once. He was the noble image bearer, but now he is the rebel image bearer. Sin does not erase the image of God. Genesis 9:6 says, after the fall, man was still in the image of God. James 3:9 says, even in the midst of a fallen condition, man still bears the nobility of God's image. But we found out last week, number one, you are special by virtue of creation. But number two, fact of Scripture, you are deeply fallen and broken. Genesis chapter 3. You don't need more education. You don't need a better role model. You don't need to just try to be sweeter as to your essence and nature. You sin because you're a sinner. You're not a sinner because you sin. Spiritual death occurred and it was immediate. And notice God expelled them from the garden. Why? Lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat it and live forever. Genesis 3:22. Sin and its effect on a relationship with God. Secondly, sin and its effects on man's nature. What happened to man? The noble image bearer. He was innocent. He was holy. He was undefiled. But now immediately, notice, as he rebels against God and there is a divorce and a breaking of relationship spiritually between God, he's now ashamed. He's morally ruined. And the first thing he feels is shame. In his nakedness, he hides from God. The glory that once clothed him is gone, and he now takes fig leaves, the first attempt of human beings in their own works to cover themselves and make themselves acceptable before a holy God. Every work of every religion of the world is nothing but shriveling fig leaves when it comes to our human attempts in order to make ourselves acceptable to God. Sin and its effects on man's nature. He was ashamed. Genesis 3:7, and hid himself. Secondly, he was afraid. Genesis 3:10, he was separated from God. Loved one, John Bunyan said, sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love. That's what happened here. And look at the effects. Third, sin and its effects on the human body. I want you to notice, number one, there was spiritual death, the first of three forms of death. Number two, there was physical death. And please notice something, loved one, in spite of anything you've ever heard before. Death nowhere in the Bible speaks of annihilation. Death always speaks of separation. Physical death is a separation of your immaterial from your material nature. Spiritual death is an ultimate separation of your immaterial nature, you, from God. Not apart from your faculties, but with your faculties forever. First, there was spiritual death, a separation between man and God after sin. Secondly, 930 years later, this plague and curse we call physical death, which was a divine punishment for man's disobedience, kicks in. Took 930 years for Adam's perfect body to die, but it finally degenerated. And third, eternal death. That is the ultimate separation of a man with his faculties forever from the presence of God. So death is used metaphorically in the New Testament, but it never means dead like a dog dead. Dude, you're dead. That's it. Yeah, party! And then die and be dead like a dog. Spiritual death, alienation from God. Physical death, you leave your body. Eternal death, you are separated from God forever. On your own terms. Three kinds of death instituted the minute our forefathers sinned. But look at the effects of sin on the human body. Physical death, as a divine punishment for disobedience, entered man's human condition. Now, loved one, please notice something. According to the Bible, death is not natural. It is not normal, and it is not human. Is there anything normal about ripping an immaterial nature from its material nature? Tearing these two realities apart. Remember, man is unity and diversity, has an immaterial nature and a material nature. You tear those two in half. Does that seem normal to you? No, the Bible is clear in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and 56. Death is an enemy that will be completely destroyed. And there's a great difference between what the Bible says about death and what our contemporary society says about death. Number one, the Bible says death is unnatural. Two, it flows from sin. Three, it is a time of sorrow. Four, and death will be done away ultimately when Jesus returns. The common materialistic or humanistic approach is, number one, death is natural. Number two, death's just a part of life. You know? Number three, death should mean little or nothing to us. It's just a biological function. Fourth, death will always be here. The Bible says, no, it won't always be here. No, it is not natural. No, it is not an originally created part of life. It is a punishment. And everyone who's ever been born has died physically from Adam's race. That was the effect of sin on the human body. Have you ever noticed we don't understand what death is? And we never will scientifically, because it has a spiritual root. Fourth, sin and its effect on the environment. I'm sorry, loved one, but sin is as a leaven, it is as a plague, and it will corrupt and destroy everything it touches. Loved one, I want you to see something. This isn't just a fundamentalist waving his arms talking about thin this morning. Thin! Have you thinned? I'm trying to elucidate what God says concerning what we are judicially before Him. Because you got to hear the bad news before you can hear the good news. You know what, loved one? Most men and women that live near you don't think they have any need for a Savior because they have never once looked in the mirror of God's Word and God's holiness and seen themselves for what they are. See, total depravity doesn't mean at all moments you are as depraved and as wicked as you could ever be. But for the common grace of God, that's the way it would be. But we compare ourselves with the bum in the gutter and we look pretty good. Hey, I'm looking pretty good here. All right. Compare yourself with the yardstick of the standard of God's infinite holiness and you got trouble.
Yes, that's right.
And that's what God's trying to say. You got to hear the bad news before you can hear the good news. You've got to see you're in need of a Savior before you will cry out. Most people I meet have just sort of a Pollyanna view of sin. Yeah, you know, whatever, except the Jesus thing. Yeah, whatever. Jesus, come into my heart. Okay, good. Now, never acknowledged they were a sinner, never understood the depth of their brokenness, never understood that any attempts in their fallen condition to try to climb the ladder up to God are fruitless and hopeless, and there's an infinite gulf between finite, broken man and a holy God. When you get a glimpse of that, the thrice holy God Isaiah saw, holy, 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 you will respond with Isaiah, I am undone. Undone. We don't catch a glimpse of the moral holiness of God, so we don't think there's anything wrong with missing the mark a little bit. Missed the mark. Oops! It's only human. I'm only human, right? Loved one. Thomas Brooks said, a holy man knows that all sin strikes at the holiness of God, the glory of God, and the law of God, and therefore his heart rises against all. Sin had effects on the environment too. The world that you see now is not what it was. Genesis 3:17 through 19 said, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In toil shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return to the ground. Inanimate nature suffered the curse because of Adam's sin. Romans 8:21 and 22 says, the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. I want us to conclude with four facets of sin. And I want you to get these very quickly this morning. Because we're laying the foundation this morning as to what the Bible says about man in his brokenness. Because if you don't understand your condition and need for a Savior, you're not going to realize what it cost God to bring redemption. When we think of sin, I just want you to real quickly focus on four facets of sin. Number one, imputed sin. Number two, inherited sin. Number three, individual sins. And number four, social sins. First, imputed sin. What do we mean by this? The term imputation is an accounting term, and it means to put something to someone's account. And I want you to notice something. Adam's sin, the Bible says, affected the entire race. He was the natural head of the human race. And listen to Paul in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. I want you to look at that phrase. All sinned. We're going to find out something that's absolutely unbelievable. Dr. Augustus Strong says, quote, "In short, Adam's sin is the cause and ground of the depravity, guilt, and condemnation of all his posterity. Simply because Adam and his posterity are one, and by virtue of their organic unity, the sin of Adam is the sin of the race," unquote. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 5:12. All sinned. Literally, the Bible looks back to you in seminal form in Adam. Adam is the representative man. And in Adam's fall, we fall all. Millard Erickson says, quote, "The last clause of verse 12, all sinned, tells us that we were involved in some way in Adam's sin. It was in some sense also our sin. It may be understood in terms of federal headship. Adam acted on behalf of all persons. There was a contract between Adam and God as our representative, so that what Adam did binds us. Our involvement in Adam's sin might better be understood in terms also of natural headship. The entirety of our human nature, both physical and spiritual, material and immaterial, has been received from Adam. On this basis, we were actually present within Adam, so that we all sinned in his act. Imputed sin is a biblical fact." You say, well, I don't understand that. I mean, I wasn't even there. Yeah, and in one sense, we could say that you also signed the Declaration of Independence, July 4th, 1776. But you weren't there. Your representative was there, right? And it would also be safe to say that you declared war on Japan in December 1941. But you say, but I wasn't there. My representative was there. Yeah, your representative was there. Dr. Charles Ryrie says, "Adam's sin was imputed to each member of the human race because each member of the human race actually sinned in Adam when Adam sinned. I came across an illustration of imputation in a sad experience a former student had. This man, Bill, shared the expenses of a ride home at Christmas time in his friend Joe's car. On the way, another car went through a stop sign and hit Joe's car broadside. At the time of the accident, Joe was driving and Bill was asleep in the car. Because Bill was seriously and permanently injured, he sued to collect damages from the owner of the other car. But that owner tried to prove negligence on Joe's part. Bill's attorney wrote him in part as follows, quote, "And if the jury finds that he, Joe, was negligent, it will undoubtedly be imputed to you and you cannot recover. I don't think that there is anything we can do to change that situation now," unquote. Ryrie says, what linked Bill to Joe and to Joe's possible negligence, it was the fact that Bill had shared expenses. Money joined Bill to Joe and to Joe's actions. Humanity joined all of us to Adam and to Adam's sin. We all share in Adam's sin and Adam's guilt. We are all equally guilty and in need of a remedy for our sin. Loved one, it's a bitter pill to swallow, but the Bible teaches imputed sin. But the good news is this, I can repudiate Adam, my representative of the race, and I can choose Christ. On the cross, he died for my sin as the federal head of a new race, and I wasn't there, but Jesus was my representative, and he died on the cross for me, and he bore those sins in my place, and I can shift my allegiance from first Adam, and I can declare my allegiance to the last Adam, Jesus Christ. But sin must be understood as that which is imputed to us. In Adam's fall, we fell all. Next, inherited sin. Listen to David, Psalm 51, verse 5. "In sin my mother conceived me. The sinful heart, the corrupt nature, all of it is passed on." Ephesians 2:3 says, "We are by nature children of wrath." Romans 3:10 says, "There is no righteous, no, not one." There's none righteous, no, not one. Notice, from the unholy source, sin flows on as an impure stream to every generation of men. And the Bible says it pollutes everyone and everything with which it comes in contact. So there's imputed sin. Second, inherited sin. Now, as a result of sin being imputed to my account and me inheriting a sinful nature, I'm bound to commit individual acts of sin. But remember, we sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. That's a big difference. Apples come from apple trees because the tree by nature is an apple tree. Sinners sin. Adam and Eve in their fallen condition got together, had sex, conceived. There was a little baby sinner born. And we have all inherited, as St. Augustine said, through our parents, the necessity to die and the propensity to sin. It's a fallen nature. But individual acts of sin in my personal life further condemn me as a sinner before God and further confirm my guilty condition before God and my total depravity before God. Loved one, the Bible teaches that every facet of man's nature has been extensively polluted and defiled by sin. And you say, well, I give to Jerry's kids. I'm a nice guy. What are you talking about? I'm nice. At Christmas time, I give to the Salvation Army people. What? I even put a dollar in the offering when I come to Bethel. What's your problem, Craig? Wait a minute. Isn't this stinking thinking? Isn't sin a medieval concept that was developed by a patriarchal society in order to grind down on men and women and control them through making them feel guilty? Ever heard that one? God says, abuse does not bar use. Some nut's going to do anything with truth. But God says, I tell you, loved one, this is your condition before me. Now, thanks be to God, we're not left in this condition. In Adam's fall, we fell all. Through one man, sin reigned. It's been imputed to us. We've inherited it. And when we reach the age of moral accountability, we commit individual sins, every one of us. The great writer G.K. Chesterton once read in the newspaper an article entitled, What is Wrong with the Human Race? Chesterton wrote a letter to the editor and said, Dear sir, in response to your article entitled, What is Wrong with the Human Race? I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. What's wrong with the world? You and me. Imputed sin. Inherited sin. Individual sins. And fourth, you know there's such a thing as social sins? The Bible refers to collective or group sin. Sins of the human race without any particular individual in view. Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 6 verse 5 says, we are a people of unclean lips. The Bible speaks of social sins, and we tend to ignore social sins and we hold others responsible for them. I want you to notice Millard Erickson says, quote, thus some persons who would never think of killing another human being, taking another's property, or cheating in a business deal may be a part of a corporation, nation, or social class which in effect does these very things. Such persons contribute to these evils through financial involvement, by paying taxes or dues. Secondly, by direct approval, by voting. Third, by tacit consent, by not disapproving or registering opposition, unquote. Erickson points out that there are societal sins that cannot be changed in mass, but only one person at a time. We can work for reform and change in the structures of government, but the Bible speaks that as a result of Adam, our federal head and natural head, sinning, we have now imputed sin, inherited sin, individual sins, and social sins. And let me leave you with this, the universality of sin. Just in case your New Age friends have been getting to you. Now, I want you to notice something, loved one. It's wonderful to use word magic. Word magic is just thinking you're spawning something into reality by speaking a nice word. We can't have reality on our own terms. I'm sorry. We've got to be adults. God says, I reflect as the manufacturer what's wrong with the product. Your precious New Age friends are going to go, oh, the problem is there is no problem, and you just don't know that. Ooh, your third chakra just opened up on that one. You see, the Christians are still locked in this illusory concept of sin. The problem is, you don't know yet there isn't a problem. When you're educated and you raise your metaphysical consciousness, then you'll understand that there is no sin. There are no boundaries. You are me and I am you and all is one. And heavens, let's just kick over all of those religious restrictions and be as gods. Sound familiar? It's a New Age movement. It's an old bird with a local walk. The Hindus used to say. It's not new. Who in the beginning said you're living under restrictions? Challenge God's goodness and love. Who in the beginning said bolt, assert your own autonomy? There's nothing really wrong with you. I'm okay. You're okay, and it's okay. Disobey. You shall be as gods. The enemy is still sowing the same seed. Loved one, you can just say all day long, I'm not a sinner, I'm not a sinner. I break myself of that negative stinking thinking. I need a checkup from the neck up. All is fine, all is good. I'm okay, I forgive me, I forgive me, I forgive me. You can use magical thinking and word magic all day, loved one, but on what ground in your own strength are you going to be able to divest yourself of that which has polluted the very fiber of your being? Adam and Eve tried to make fig leaves and cover themselves and somehow make themselves presentable to a holy God. They disobeyed, and God showed them the futility of their human actions. It's not a pretty picture. The Bible says sin is universal. There is no man that sinneth not. 1 Kings 8:46. In thy sight, O Lord, no man living is righteous. Psalm 143, verse 2. Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? No one. Ecclesiastes 7:20, surely there is not a righteous man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not at all. Romans 3:10 and 12, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good, no, not so much as one. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Whoops. Well, Craig, I'm better than the bum in the gutter, and I'm better than my sister. She's an infernal gossip, and I tell you I'm doing all right. Are you, sweetheart? You corrupt, fallen, utterly and totally depraved being. Now, you're not being as naughty as you could, by the grace of God. But that has nothing to do with our initial condition before a holy God. God says, loved one, I'm telling you the truth. This is what you are. This is why things go wrong. This is why there's so much self-interest behind most everything you and I do. Now, am I saying this morning man is unredeemable? No. Am I saying he lost the image of God? No. He's the rebel sinner, but still the image bearer. Remember, what is man can only be answered when we see what was man before the fall? The past. What is man after the fall? The present. But third, what is man after redemption? The future. 11 truths that cut to heal. You can read the scriptures when you go home. You want to know the Bible's portrait of man before God? Man's entire self is corrupted and darkened by sin. Man is debased. Man's conscience is blunted. He's spiritually dead. He's under God's wrath and judgment. He's a guilty sinner before the living God. He's a spiritual child of the enemy of his soul, and he's under the devil's control. He's lost in sin. He's sinful in practice. He's sinful in nature. And finally, man is unable to save himself from the above conditions. This is pretty pathetic. Isaiah 64:6 says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousness is as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. You say, well, Craig, I still think I'm doing all right. Listen to what Thomas Watson said, quote, let original sin make us walk with continual watchfulness over our hearts. The sin of our nature is like a sleeping lion. The least thing that awakens it makes it rage. The sin of our nature, though it seems quiet and lies as fire hidden under the embers, yet if it be a little stirred and blown up by a temptation, how quickly it flames forth in scandalous evils. A wandering heart needs a watchful eye, unquote. God tells the truth. What he says corresponds to reality. And God says, the saddest words of tongue or pen relate to the reality that my noble, once flawless image bearer acted contrary to my divine plan and thrust himself and the entire race, yet in his loins, into a condition of depravity and spiritual darkness that has marked the life of everyone born of a woman, save one, Jesus Christ. Loved one, God is a God of truth, and he must tell the truth about us, and it may be a bitter pill to swallow. But let me tell you something. We must hear the bad news before we can understand the good news. We must see the truth. At Mount Sinai, when God revealed his law to Moses, with one hand he gave the Ten Commandments, a mirror in which man looked to see first his own sinfulness, secondly God's unapproachable holiness, yet then with the other hand, God gave the sacrificial system. the shedding of blood, the substitutionary offering that would open a way for broken, sinful, depraved man to come back into God's presence. Sin has effaced the image of God in us. It has not erased the image of God in us. Sin is extensive. It attacks every part of our being, but it is not intensive in that you ceased existing in the image of God. Loved one, you are special by virtue of creation, but the fact is you are deeply fallen, and I am deeply fallen, and the Bible says this is our condition before a holy God. Something must be done so that the infinite gulf between a holy God and God's once holy man might be breached and bridged. Man is standing over there now. He's driven from the garden, lest he take of the tree of life and eat and be fixed forever in that condition of brokenness. And then he would have been unredeemable. God graciously pushed him out of the garden, graciously set an angel to guard the tree of life, and God set about instituting what we know biblically as the plan of redemption. The historical lengths to which God went, to which God went in order to bring man back. Is there any remedy? Yes. But we can't cover it this week. But it is found in our text, Genesis 3, and I'll leave you with this. Coupled in the context of the brokenness of man is a promise. Verse 15 of Genesis 3, "And I will put enmity, war, between thee, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed," Satan's offspring, his dominion, "and her seed," Adam's race. "And it," the child that shall come from a woman, "shall bruise or crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." In Genesis 3:15, we see the first prophecy of the coming Redeemer. And in verse 21 of Genesis 3, God took away their fig leaves and caused sacrifice to occur for the first time. And through the shedding of blood, he gave animal skins that would cover Adam and Eve's sinful condition, showing them immediately, A, you were perfect in your nobility as my image bearer. B, you sinned and you fell and you're broken. And C, your good works in any form cannot make you acceptable to me, but only the shedding of the blood of a substitute will allow you into my presence. But the promise was this. There was a curse that was placed upon Satan. There was a curse that was placed upon the serpent and Eve and Adam and the ground. But the curse placed upon the devil was this. You and your fallen hordes are one day going to meet the seed of the woman, he is called. The seed not of a man, but that is encompassed by a woman. And he will crush your head and decimate your power, though you will but bruise his heel. And it was the first prophecy in the Bible, Genesis 3:15. God did not leave man hopeless and helpless. He even gave a prophetic word in the garden as he handed them bloody skins, saying, "The seed of the woman will come, and he will reverse all of this." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful this morning for your word. We're grateful that we have the privilege in this country of coming together around your word and truly learning what it is that you believe and what it is, Lord, that you think reflects ultimate reality. Father, we humble ourselves to your word, and we are willing to accept, O manufacturer, when you tell us where sin came from, how it arose, and what our actual condition is before you. Lord, we know that any rebellion in our hearts that would even register distaste at this message is but a fruit of that very fallen, imputed, inherited sin nature that would rebel against you. We bow our knee and accept truth on your terms. In Jesus' name, amen.